Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. I don't know how many of you have seen The Princess Bride. I'm going to make an admission to you. I know that is an all-time classic film for so many people. And y'all know that I love film and movies, and that is like a pillar of my personality. In fact, when I was at the BCM, I would get in trouble for quoting movies too much. There was I might get in trouble for admitting this. There was a slap counter that my housemates had. I was allowed 5 movie quotes a day. And if I went past 5 movie quotes, anybody who lived in the house with me was allowed to slap me if I made 1 past 5. And there was a couple times I did go past that point, but The Princess Bride was a movie I'd never watched, and Victoria, my wife, was just completely like taken aback, like, how have you never seen that movie? So we watched it, and it was good, but I've only ever watched it once. So that's from The Princess Bride. I'm not trying to make fun of marriage, but as you can tell, what we're going to be talking about today is the marriage part of Ephesians. And marriage is a wonderful and amazing thing. It is a pillar of our society, and it's essential in our function in this world. And to be honest with you, I've always loved marriage. When I was growing up, the number one job I wanted to have, apart from being a Power Ranger or a Jedi Knight, was to be a husband and father. That was the titles outside of my relationship with Christ that are the most important titles I have or will ever possess. That is, as a husband and as a father. And so we are going to be walking through what I call the essential marriage passage in all of Scripture. Now, I want to, before we get into this, give one word on singleness and on how marriage can become an idol. Because I do think something that churches do often with marriage, and I'm just being totally honest with y'all this morning, is I feel like churches, when they talk about marriage, will often make marriage the target that everyone needs to hit that is single. And what I don't want to do this morning is I don't want to isolate anyone this morning who is in a season of singleness. And I say season because a lot of different things can change that, right? You may be a young person here this morning who is very, very, very far away from marriage. You may be somebody in this room this morning who is an adult who is unmarried for a wide variety of reasons. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe you are choosing to be single. Maybe you just haven't found the person to marry. Whatever the case may be, I don't want you to feel like in talking about marriage this morning that you are lesser because of that. And I think, unfortunately, a lot of churches have done that, especially churches in the United States. And on behalf of those churches, I want to say I'm sorry. Because that is not the case. Because singleness is not a detrimental title to you. I say that as somebody who loves marriage. I say that as somebody who, out of everything else I wanted to be a husband and father. Because the Lord himself was single. Jesus never married. And God uses people who are single to do amazing and miraculous things, just like he uses married people. And so when we talk about marriage this morning, I'm not talking about it in a way to idolize it. Rather, I'm talking about it as a way for us to understand what is marriage meant to be and what is a husband's and wife role in a marriage. So whether you are married, have been married, or have never been married, know that this text is still for you. Because even if you're single this morning, maybe these are things to remind you of what marriage should be if you were to ever be married. Or if you are someone who will never get married, you are somebody who's going to be around married people. And I think for us as Christians, collectively, as the church, we should be working to encourage and lift one another up. And I think for people who remain single, understanding what marriage is, understanding what those roles are, what it's meant to represent is essentially important because you may be called to encourage somebody who's struggling to hit that mark. And so whether you are married, have been married, have never been married, just got married, whatever your category is in the spectrum you fall, know that this text still has something to teach us. And we are going to be in this for the next 2 weeks. So I want to clarify that right now. I'm not trying to, pawn anybody off into marriage or put you in a single class so you can eventually get married and get upgraded, right? Like, that's not what we do here. You are valuable whether you are married or single. The Lord will use you whether you are married or single. And know that this passage, whether you are married or single, is important for you to know and understand. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about how we are seeking to imitate God. And this is kind of the section of Ephesians where we explore the ways that we should live in light of the gospel. We talked about how we should live in relation with one another. We've talked about for weeks how we should act as Christians, as Christ followers, in our world and personally and to each other. And so as we're getting into this text, we need to keep that in mind, that we as God's beloved children are to imitate Him who paid for us with the blood of His Son. And so just as we are to imitate Him in singleness, we are to imitate Him in marriage. And so really, this is just a continuation of what we've been talking about, of how do we seek to imitate God in all things. And Paul, what he's going to be doing here is putting this in context of one of the most important pillars of a relationship within our society outside of parenthood, which is the relationship between a husband and wife, which is marriage. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the stereotypical passage that you probably hear at most weddings you attend in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. If you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 as we read this together. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we are so grateful for today. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage, God, one that you created and ordained and bless. God, I pray that as we walk through marriage these next 2 weeks, Father, I pray you would help us to honor you in the sanctity of marriage. Whether we are single, married, divorced, widowed, whatever the case may be, whatever category we fall in, God, I pray you would help us all to seek to honor you in the value and the beauty of what marriage is meant to be and what our role is in it. God, I pray that you would help us to see, more importantly, over anything else, over ceremony, over function, over God, roles of a husband and wife, Father, over all of those things, God, help us to see how marriage is meant to be a reflection of the gospel, of the relationship between your Son and his church, us. God, I pray that you would help us to honor you in all that we do, that we would seek to imitate you in everything we do. And Father, be with us as we walk through part of this text this morning. It's your Son's holy name I pray. Amen. So as we walk through this text, we're going to do something a little odd. We're actually going to go backwards. So we're going to start at the end and then work our way up, because the way that this text breaks down is two different categories. One, Paul talks about the function of marriage. He talks about the role between a husband and wife and what they're meant to be and who they're meant to imitate within their marriage. But then he talks about what marriage is. And as I've titled it, what is the meaning of marriage? And so that's where we're going to focus this morning, is what is the meaning of marriage? Why did God create marriage, and what is marriage all about? And then next week, we'll get into the nitty-gritty on how we live that out. And so let's look at verse 32 and verses 33 this morning, where Paul says this in giving us a summary of this entire text. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Everything that we see in this text can be summarized by those two verses. That marriage is meant to be a reflection of the gospel, a relationship between Christ and his church. And so we must first understand this before we can even continue on. And that is this: what is the gospel? What is this mystery that Paul is talking about? I love Timothy Keller's quote in the book titled the same thing as the sermon, The Meaning of Marriage. If you're looking for a great marriage book to read, I highly, highly recommend this book. And in it, Tim Keller says this: the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And so what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is this, that in the beginning, God created man and woman, and everything was good and perfect. And then sin entered our world. God didn't force us into sin. Instead, we chose sin. We chose selfishness. We chose to do things by our own decree and own path. And as human beings, when we introduced sin into the world, we lived in a place of brokenness where God could not be associated with sin, but yet we broke his law. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, for example, when he says, you should not have an idol before him, you should not steal, kill, whatever the case may be, everything on that list, we have all broken that law. And so we severed that relationship between us and God. Once that was something beautiful and perfect, we destroyed because of sin. Our own selfish desires got in the way. And so what did we as human beings do? Well, God gave us a law to live by. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us things to do, but we could never keep it. We could never keep the law. We are very imperfect beings. Even if we physically never did anything wrong, our hearts, we still did things sinful and wrong. Jesus tells us, for example, that if you hate a brother or sister in your heart, that you've already committed the sin of murder. Our hearts matter. Our actions matter. And over the course of our history, humans have tried to fill that void in our hearts, this longing to be with God, with other things. And we call that brokenness. Right? People turn to success or substances or legalism to try to be good enough to sever and fix or fix that severed relationship with God, but we can never do that on our own. We are all broken. And no matter how good we are, no matter what we do, we can never pave our own way back to a right relationship with God to be made complete in Him. But God didn't leave us there. God, in His love for us, knowing our brokenness, knowing our sin, knowing our faults. I mean, imagine this. God knows every dark thought and secret you've ever kept. I've been married for almost a decade, and Victoria knows everything about me. Right? She and I are completely transparent with one another. But she does not know me like God knows me, and I don't know her like God knows her. God knows our innermost beings. He knows the depth of our wickedness. Yet He still sent His Son Jesus to live a perfect life. Jesus lived a life completely free of sin. He lived a life facing the same temptations you and I do, facing tiredness, facing pain, suffering on this earth just like we do, but yet Jesus never sinned. And then Jesus, for the penalty of our sin, died on a cross. And when he died on the cross, not only did he bear on a punishment that he was not in deservance of, but he also bore on the wrath of God, something that was in reserve for us. So that when the Bible says the penalty of sin is death, that penalty was not paid by us, but paid by Christ himself on the cross. And then Jesus didn't stay dead. He was resurrected 3 days later in the midst of 500 witnesses and then ascended to be with our Father after about 40 days. And the Bible teaches us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. Not by our works, not by anything we do, not by anything we say, not by anywhere we go, but by the blood of the Lamb and putting our faith and trust in him. That is how we become saved. That is how that relationship with God is no longer severed, but is reconnected and can never be broken apart. The unity and covenant that we have with Jesus is forever. Forever. Amen. And that's the gospel. That we don't have to die or perish, but we can have an everlasting life with him. This last Thursday, we got to celebrate the life of one of our church members who went to go be with the Lord, Sharon's husband, Carl. And Carl was a good man. Even by worldly standards, he was a good man. He got a little grumpy about his sports sometimes, but he was a great guy. We all loved Carl a whole lot, and we will miss him. But I'm going to say the same thing that his son Brian said at his funeral, that Carl is not dead. He is more alive than he's ever been, because Carl trusted in Jesus, and Carl is now with our Lord. And so this sacrifice, this unity, this beauty, this mercy and grace that is embodied in the relationship between Jesus and the church, being us, all who have faith and believe in him, is what marriage is meant to reflect. It's meant to reflect that relationship, the kind of relationship that saves us. The image of a husband and wife loving each other in a God-honoring way is something that when people see that, they should be reminded of Christ's love for us and our commitment to him. That is what marriage is meant to represent. And so as we go backwards and continue on this, where did marriage start? Where did marriage start? Look at verse 31 with me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, God created marriage for him and for his purposes, and then filled the pages of the Bible with marriages. The Bible even begins and ends with marriages. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created Adam and Eve to be together. This is exactly where this text comes from. This is a reference all the way back to Genesis when God created Adam and Eve and formed them together in the very first marriage. Marriage was not this accidental byproduct of having two genders. It's not a social construct or government institution. Marriage was God's plan for us from the beginning. Paul tells us in this passage that by understanding the model of marriage, we can better understand the incredible relationship between Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. So in a way, Jesus, although he lived his life on earth in singleness, Jesus represents the greatest of all marriages between us and him, his church, and the Lamb being the bridegroom. This is the greatest of all marriages, and it's the closing act of Scripture and Revelation, and will be the closing act of history upon Christ's return. So there's a lot of beauty in marriage, and that's what marriage is meant to reflect. And that's why when we look at the roles of a husband and wife, they are so direct between Christ and his church. And that's why, husbands, I'm going to tell you this right now, you can never, ever, ever weaponize verse 22. Because listen, I've done a lot of marriage counseling.
In some marriage counseling, some husbands like to use this passage to weaponize against their wife. And I'm going to read it real quick. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's where the husband stops. He goes, see, you got to do what I say because the Bible says so, right? You got to submit. But here's the reality. Husbands, you got to read the rest of that. Because, yes, it does say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But that's not how the Lord asks us to submit. Right, the Lord Jesus served us. He washed the feet of his disciples, even knowing that one of them would betray him. He loved sacrificially. He loved the church more than he loved himself. That's the kind of love and service husbands should have. So husbands, if you ever think about weaponizing this passage, one, don't do it. That's a fight you're going to lose. But two, read the rest of this passage. Read it in its context. You're meant to love your wife like Jesus loved the church. That's a big responsibility. So these roles are not meant to be restrictive. They're meant to be beautiful. And they're meant to represent the beauty of the gospel and the grace and mercy and love that embody it. Now, let's pause for a moment because I feel like in talking about all this, I got to address the elephant in our society when it comes to marriage. If marriage is such a wonderful and beautiful thing, why is the divorce rate so high? Why do 30 to 35% of marriages end in divorce? And I know some of y'all are thinking, Dustin, that statistic is wrong. It's actually 40 to 50%. It really depends on the stats you look at. I think it's a little closer to 30 to 35%, but you know, it's pretty high overall. I mean, that's a third, if not half, of all marriages. So if marriage is this beautiful and amazing thing, why do we have so much divorce? I've got three reasons why. The first, and probably most important, is people are sinful. People are sinful. I think a lot of people will criticize the church for things they do wrong. And you know what? Justifiably so, we need to be called out for things we do wrong. But the reality is, you will never find a perfect church. You will never find a perfect person. Because we are all fallible, sinful, broken human beings. I love my wife to death. I think we have a pretty good marriage. We'll be married for 10 years next year, which kind of blows my mind that we've been married for that long. And we've been together for over 10 years. I've known her for almost 12 years. But the reality is, as good as I think our marriage is, it's still imperfect. Because we are sinful, broken, imperfect human beings. We make mistakes. We sin against one another, right? Every single person who's ever been married or has a desire for marriage is imperfect. People are sinful. And the only person who lived who never sinned was Jesus, our Lord. So I think it's important to understand that first and foremost. People are sinful. They make mistakes. The second is that I believe that what marriage is meant to be gets skewed. What marriage is meant to be gets skewed. I think often we'll say these words at a wedding, but then often couples will never remember this passage when it comes to the problems they face in their marriage. Right? They'll go through marriage and it becomes often very transactional. What is this person doing for me? And I'm only going to love them in response of what they do for me. And that's never what marriage is meant to be. Marriage is meant to be a reflection of the gospel, and it requires that both people fall after that image. It's a very dynamic relationship. One person cannot carry the marriage. It takes both living in unity in this covenant with one another. And often this goal and this image that we set forth for marriage often gets forgotten for what the world says marriage is, which is a legal binding that you can get out of at any time and you get some good tax benefits out of it. Marriage is supposed to be so much more than that. I also believe too, this is my third, is that the roles within marriage, or what I'll call the character of marriage, is often misunderstood, right? The role of a husband and wife within a marriage becomes very skewed and often leans more into selfishness where married couples act more like roommates living their own independent lives rather than living a one flesh style relationship, meaning that they are one and the same. Even on a secular viewpoint, often many people in the marriage counseling field will often talk about how many couples have their own rooms or have their own finances or even sometimes have their own individual houses. And the more that you divide within a marriage, the more your marriage stays in division. You're meant to be unified in all things, and biblically you are meant to be this one flesh, meaning that there's nothing that is separate between the two of you. Although, get separate toothbrushes, don't do that. But in everything else, be unified. But then some of you may be thinking this morning, well, Dustin, that's secular divorce rates, right? But listen, I'm going to be honest with you, Christian divorce rates aren't that much better. Even with this understanding in mind, broken marriages still happen. And listen, in all reality, Jesus understood that. And he taught that divorce would still happen. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given us a reasons couples could divorce. If you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus gives reasons why a couple can be divorced. So there are things allowed within it. For example, if a spouse commits adultery, that is grounds for divorce. But here's the reality. The reality is the hope and desire is that divorce would be rare. And that even if a husband or wife commits infidelity, that there would be grace and mercy in that where a couple can still be reconciled. Well, sometimes that's not possible, but the hope is there that that would become the regular practice. But unfortunately, in our world, divorce is all too common. Marriage, just like everything else, has been impacted by the weight of sin. However, even with the flaws sin brings in, the Lord still uses marriage for his purpose and his glory, and that is a beautiful thing. And I'll even tell you this. God can also redeem an individual or couples who have been divorced. I know of so many couples, or not so many couples, but people that have been divorced for a wide variety of reasons, whatever the reason may be, that eventually either get remarried or continue to live in singleness where the Lord has redeemed them in a way where they are closer to God than they've ever been. Or their new marriage is completely different and God has redeemed them in that new marriage. And so the reality is for anyone in this room who is divorced, just know that God can still redeem you and redeem future relationships. I know a lot of people treat you differently if you're divorced. And I'm going to tell you right here and right now that that's not something you'll find here at our church. Or at least I hope you never will. So as we draw to a close this morning, as we get closer to the end, how can we cultivate a marriage that seeks to be a reflection of the gospel? And how do we live that out faithfully? How do we live that out faithfully? This is going to be a little bit of a faster list, so bear with me. The first is, you must have Christ. You must have Christ. Christ has to be the cornerstone of your marriage. If he's not, then you're in trouble. I know there's some secular marriages that we can look to. In fact, I know that for me personally, I know people in my life that are non-Christians who have what I would call on the outside pretty good marriages. But the reality is, without Christ, your marriage can only go so far. It can only go so deep. It can only be so strong. If you want your marriage to be like this, Christ has to be the cornerstone for both of you. He has to be the cornerstone for both of you. The second is this. You are in control of your actions. You cannot control the actions of your spouse. You need to work on your relationship with Christ before you point at somebody else. I think a good place to start is Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And anybody who's ever gone through marriage counseling with me knows that passage very well because we stay in it for a long, long time. You have to have a good relationship with Christ and act in according to that if you want to desire a marriage that is strong and pointing people to the Lord. And it doesn't start with you pointing out the faults of your spouse. It starts with you looking at you first. Don't look at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the log in your own. Number three, be in community with the Spirit together, both as a couple and within the church, meaning that married couples need to be in the church together. Married couples need to be in the Bible and praying together. The fourth, in all things, choose love, gentleness, and forgiveness daily. Choose love, gentleness, and forgiveness daily. Choosing love is a really important word because there are going to be days you don't feel like loving your spouse very well. They may make you mad or upset, or you're just not feeling it today. But we're not called to only love when we feel it. We're called to love and choose it every single day. Paul David Tripp in his book, What Did You Expect?, says this about love. Love is daily admitting to yourself, your spouse, and God that you are not able to love this way without God's protecting, providing, forgiving, rescuing, and delivering grace. First, you should be confronted with the fact that love is fundamentally deeper and more active than some warm romantic feeling of affection towards someone to whom you are attracted to. It is not some generalized response of happiness when you are with this particular person. No, love is a specific commitment of the heart to a specific person that causes you to give yourself to a specific lifestyle of care that requires you to be willing to make sacrifices that have the person's good in view. Love is never general. It never remains in the realm of feelings. Love desires, love thinks, love chooses, love decides, love acts, and love speaks in an ongoing day-by-day commitment to the welfare of another. Real love is concrete, specific, and active. I love Paul David Tripp. He is the man when it comes to books on, especially when it comes to counseling books. So if you ever are looking for some good reads, just look up Paul David Tripp and whatever he writes, you're pretty much in for a good time. Number five. Don't be afraid or ashamed of getting help. Don't be afraid or ashamed of getting help. I know that that is kind of easy for me to say as a counselor, right? I mean, that is how I make part of my living is by counseling. And the vast majority of my cases are marriage counseling. But I kind of wish I was in a place where I was not able to stay in business because people would need me, but the reality is we live in a sinful, broken world and we need each other. We need counsel, not only the counsel of our Lord, but counsel from others. And so I'm going to tell you this right here and right now. Never, ever be ashamed of asking for help or getting someone to come in and intervene. It is not a bad thing. Your marriage is not destined for destruction if you ever feel like you need counseling. There may be some things that you're just having a hard time working through and you need an outside perspective to help point out the things maybe you're doing wrong. The reality is we all seek that kind of counsel, whether it be from a professional or whether it be from a pastor or whether it be from friends or neighbors or whoever. We ask for advice and wisdom from people we trust all the time. It's never a bad thing to be intentional with that if you need it. So if you're ever thinking about it, a word from me is you should do it. Worst case scenario, you go and meet with somebody and you find that either they're not helpful or it doesn't take very long for you to come to resolution. But it's better to have help and not need it than need help and not have it. Don't be afraid or ashamed of getting help. Number six, and this is the last one and then we'll be done. Always keep the goal of marriage in mind and lean on help from the Lord. That our marriages are meant to be reflections of the gospel or the relationship between Christ and the church. And not every marriage is going to be perfect and not every marriage is going to end with the death do you part. But our goal should be that our marriages, as much as we're able to, reflects this beautiful picture of the gospel and to find comfort in the fact that although we are never perfect in our marriages, in our relationships or as individuals, but God is always perfect and His marriage is perfect for us. Will you pray with me this morning as we have our time of invitation? Lord, I thank you so much for today. God, I thank you so much for marriage. God, I'm grateful that so many of us are here because of marriage. So many people are here that have been blessed by marriage. So many people are here, maybe that have even been hurt by marriage. God, I pray wherever they are on the spectrum, God, I pray that they would see that the marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being us is perfect. And I pray that we would first and foremost seek to trust after that. And God, if there's anybody in this room that has never professed faith in you, they've never put their trust in you, I pray they would do so this morning. God, I pray they would know the unifying, perfect love that you give to us through your Son to experience joy and grace and forgiveness on a level that we can never obtain on our own. God, I pray that you'd help anyone in this room who's never done that, God, that they would do so this morning. Or if they have questions, God, I pray they would ask them. I pray they would not leave without at least making connection with somebody to talk through that more, to pray with them, to seek counsel. God, I pray for everyone in this room who's either been married or is currently married. God, I pray they would seek to live out this goal as much as they're able to. That our marriages would be reflections of the gospel. And I pray that you would help us as individuals encourage married couples and those who seek to be married, God, to live that vision out, that we would be helpers, that we would be encouragers, that we would pray for these marriages, whether we're married or not. So God, I thank you for today. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.